The book of 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter sometime between 65 and 68 AD. Knowing that his life was coming to an end, Peter writes to the churches in Asia, imparting his final message of wisdom for faithful living. Peter begins with a reminder that through the person of Jesus, God has invited humanity to participate in his own divine love, giving access to the affection displayed within the Trinitarian God. For Peter, this compels a Christ follower to a lifelong commitment of obedience and growth, conforming their character into God's nature expressed through goodness, endurance, self-control, affection, and love. Peter calls the churches to not be deceived by the rotten philosophy of false teachers who twist the freedom found in Christ, giving the people license to sin openly and freely. They believe they are liberated, but in reality are captured, enslaved to the lust and greed from which they were set free in Christ. While waiting for God's promised restoration, Peter calls them to instead live righteously according to the truth of Scripture. Peter's second letter challenges us to thoroughly examine our lives and treat sin as seriously as God does. It is through Jesus that we are reclaimed from the powers of sin and set free to participate in God's perfect love. We can trust and know that God's revelation of Himself is truthful, a lamp shining in the dark, which in turn commands our most devoted effort.
How's it going, Riv? So we are in this crazy series where we're covering one book of the Bible every week by doing one message out of every book of the Bible. And today we land on the book of 2 Peter, which is the second book written by Peter, so you're smart. And so Peter was one of Jesus's closest friends, and this is a guy who lived a really pretty remarkable life. This is a guy who started out in a way that many of us in the Lansing area can identify with. He was just your hardworking blue-collar worker. This is a guy who kind of gutted it out, got up early in the morning, went fishing. He was a commercial fisherman. At the end of the day, he was stinky and smelly, but he'd worked hard to provide for his family. We know that he was married and he had a family to take care of. And so this was how Peter was living his life. And Peter probably expected that was how his entire life was going to be, that every day he would get up and he would go fishing, he would work hard, he would crash at the end of the day just tired and exhausted from that physical labor. And then one day, Jesus shows up and he says to Peter, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." And that moment was game-changing in Peter's life. He moved from being this blue-collar fisherman guy to being really the apprentice of this rabbi kind of figure who ended up being the God himself, the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. And so everything changed for Peter, and he became one of Jesus's best friends. And then when Jesus died on the cross and he was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven, Peter became one of the people that went into the world to proclaim this saving message of Jesus, and he did that for the rest of his life. In his adult ministry, as he would share the gospel and plant churches, he saw an increase in persecution toward the church. And this particular opposition was a strain on the church. That was a lot of what 1 Peter was about and a little bit of 2 Peter. But then he also saw the influence of false teachers, people who were beginning, even in the first couple decades of the church, to twist the message of the gospel. And that is a lot of 2 Peter. But there's another thing that he observed that was concerning to him that we see in 2 Peter. And that is that he saw Christians drifting from their faith. He saw people who were very excited about the gospel and gave their lives to Christ, placed their faith in him, but then they, over time, slid into old ways of living. And it was almost like the gospel had lost its punch in their life. Now, what Peter didn't realize, because he was living in the very first century that the church ever existed, was that that has become very normative for a follower of Jesus and for churches. A lot of times when we become Christians, we get really excited about our faith, and the best evangelists are those who are brand new Christians. They want to tell everybody about Jesus, and the most evangelistic churches are the churches that are just newly planted, and they're in a community trying to figure out how to reach that community for Christ. And over time, Christians and churches begin to drift. They begin to slide back into old patterns of living and to plateau, and it's like the gospel loses its punch. It happens almost to everyone. You could almost say that that's normal in a sense. And so to these churches and to these Christians, Peter writes a letter. And one of the reasons he wrote 2 Peter was to infuse and inject life back into these Christians. We're just going to cover 11 verses, the first 11 verses, and walk our way straight through those today. So if you have your Bible, flip or tap your way over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and he starts with these words, Simeon, which could be Simon, so it's the same thing, just different translations say it different ways. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that is half a sentence of a guy introducing himself, but we're going to spend a bunch of time on that because that's actually a very important little chunk, especially when you compare it to the first letter he wrote that we covered last week. So if you have your Bibles, you just kind of flip over there, keep your hand here, because if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he wrote this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Peter, he says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. You see the difference? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's a subtle difference, but it's kind of a big difference. You see, Peter was born and given the name Simeon, the name Simon, when he was born. That was his given name. And the name Peter was a name that Jesus gave him. And that name means rock. He was like the original Dwayne Johnson, right? And so Jesus said to him, you are the rock. And so that became Peter's new name, was the rock. And so when he writes his first letter, he says, I am Peter, right? I am the rock. And then he writes a second letter and he says, I'm Simeon Peter. I'm both of these things. I'm weak and I'm strong. I'm wishy-washy and fleshly, and I am the rock, and I am spiritual, and I'm strong. I am both of these things. Not only that, he says, in the first letter, he says, I'm an apostle. And an apostle is a big deal. An apostle is somebody who saw Jesus face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and got their marching orders directly from him. That's a big deal. An apostle carried the authority of building the foundation of Jesus' church. This is a high level of authority. And so in his first letter, he says, I am Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am the rock. I got that name from Jesus. I am an apostle. I got my marching orders from Jesus. You better listen to me. His second letter, he says, I am a servant and an apostle. See, there is a common theme you will see in Christians as they grow in their spiritual maturity, and that is that their view of their self changes. So a couple weeks ago, I launched a podcast because I was looking for something else to do. And I wanted to have a podcast where I could talk to friends of mine about the idea of grace. And so I just thought it'd be fun to kind of launch and throw it out there to the world. And so it's not really that big of a deal. But in the podcast, this coming Wednesday, I'm interviewing my friend Joel, who's a pastor in England. And I've already recorded this interview. And in the interview, one of the things that he got talking about was the fact that with the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, he made the statement that Peter and John can add nothing to me. Which is, if you think about that, it's a remarkable statement. He's like, you know, I'm pretty great as an apostle. Peter and John, they can't add anything to me. And then you go to 1 Corinthians, and he makes the statement, I am the least of all the apostles. So he goes from being the guy that nobody can add anything to the least of the apostles. Then you go to Ephesians and he says, I am the least of God's people. So now he has ranked himself all the way down below all of God's people. And then in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. I am the worst sinner that is living now. He didn't just say, I used to be. I was a terrible sinner in the past. He's like, no, I am the chief of all sinners. What's happening? as Paul presumably is growing spiritually, as he's probably more godly and holy than he's ever been, he is more markedly aware of how far his sin removes him from God. He is more markedly aware of his desperate need for the grace of God. And that's what's happening, I think, here with Peter. Peter, the impetuous, hard-headed disciple of Jesus, over a lifetime has embraced that he is Simeon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus. That's who he is. And then he tells us who you are. He says, Simeon Peter is servant and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is a relatively remarkable statement that he just made. He said, my name is Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus. I am writing this letter to those who have received equal standing in their faith. Now, there's the subtlety that happens. We tend to think that certain people have a higher standing in God's eyes than others. We maybe pastors or the Pope or you know, spiritual heroes, you know, Corrie ten Boom and Tim Keller and Steve Summerlott and James Granger and just all, we say, oh, these people, they have a higher standing in God's eyes. We at least, if we may not say it out loud, but we kind of believe it. And so what Peter says is something remarkable. He says, I am writing this letter to those who have spiritual standing in faith, an equal standing as I do. An equal standing with all the other apostles. That's who you are. And it's not by anything that you've done. I mean, this is his exact statement. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who made you of right standing, the same equal standing as all the other apostles. And now that he gets done with all that, he tells us what he wants for us. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is what he wants. He wants you to have more grace, and he wants you to have more peace, and he doesn't want it just added to your life. He wants it multiplied into your life. He wants you to have exponentially more grace and peace than you currently have right now. And he says that this comes through what? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, hold on to that. That's going to become incredibly important. Now, notice where he's already gone. He's already told us that you have a faith that is given to you by Jesus, a righteousness that is given to you by Jesus, that it gives you equal standing with even the apostles, that as you know Jesus more, you can have multiplied grace and peace in your life. And the result of this is next verse, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Sound familiar? To his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That was one sentence, by the way. Run on sentence. But listen to what he's just said. He said this, not only do you have a faith of equal standing that is given to you by Jesus of all the apostles? Not only in the knowledge of Jesus Christ can you grow and multiply in grace and peace in your life, you have already been given in Jesus all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? The same way, through your knowledge of Jesus. So check this out. He's already said, Jesus gives you faith. Jesus gives you equal standing that you can have multiplied grace and peace in your life through the knowledge of Jesus. He gives you divine power for life and godliness. And he says, because he's called you to his glory and goodness and given you rich and wonderful promises. He's given you all of this. So to Christians who have drifted and to churches that have settled into old ways of living where they've lost their gospel punch, Jesus has granted you escape from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desires. And what is the escape? It's the faith that he's been talking about the whole time. See, and faith is this Christian-y word, and so sometimes we kind of just throw it around, but let's just dive into what a definition of grace actually is. The Bible actually tells us in Hebrews, we covered it a couple of weeks ago, and so this is what faith is. We should believe the Bible when it says faith is this, and then that's our definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All right, so a number of years ago, when I started to travel a bit, I noticed something at an airport once. I was just kind of sitting there looking outside at the plane I was about to get on, and I saw something happen. A pilot got out of the plane, and he walked around the plane. Like, he looked at the tires, and I was kind of even waiting for him to kick it. You're like, got enough air in here? He looked at the engine. He strolled around the wing. He went to the back and he looked at the tail of the plane. He just walked around and looked at the whole plane. And then he got onto the plane. And I remember at the time thinking, I wonder if that's something that a pilot does. Like, is that part of the official checklist of for a pilot? And then I realized this week that I don't think I've ever seen a pilot do that since then. Now, I could have Googled it to figure out whether they're supposed to, but I was trying to figure out, look, why did this guy do this? Was he wondering, does this thing really work? Like, think about planes for a second. Like a Boeing 737 is 60 metric tons. A Boeing 747 is 300 metric tons. That's, by the way, I did Google that. That's over 600,000 pounds. If I'm the pilot, I'm wondering, does this work? Like this whole contraption here. Imagine being the first person to fly a jumbo jet where they're like, we're pretty sure we've got the physics right on this. But this is 300 metric tons, and we'd like you to go flying down the runway and it should be fine, right? So imagine being that first person. I mean, imagine for a second, you're like the pilot, and you go through the checklist, and you look at the plane, you kick the tires, you look in the engines, you put on your headphones, you click all the little things and all the little buttons and everything, and then you put on your seatbelt, which is so complicated, they have to explain it to you every single time. The flat part goes into the buckle, and to remove it, you push the button. Like, that is so complicated. They want to make sure everything is right. Imagine you're the pilot. You got all set. You're at the end of the runway, and you look down the runway, and you think to yourself, nope. nope. That is how many Christians live their spiritual life. They've heard that you can throw this 300 metric tons up into the air, and they may have knowledge of the physics of how this is supposed to work and know what all the buttons do, and they're sitting at the end of the runway, and they get their hand on the thing. The what?
Throttle.
Throttle, thank you. really, I should prepare better. So they got their hand on the throttle, and they're sitting at the end of the runway, and they're like, nope. See, the thing about faith is it is an assurance of things hoped for. It is a conviction of things unseen. Like that first person to throw that throttle down on that jumbo jet at the end of the runway. It is a conviction. It is an assurance. This is going to work. I love flying. I love everything about flying except for the airport part. Once I'm flying, I love it. I don't like the airports. I don't like the lines. I don't like security. I don't like any of that. I do not like waiting for luggage. I love flying. I love being in a storm. And here's why. If you've ever flown in a storm, it's kind of crazy and it's shaky and it's kind of weird. And then all of a sudden you bust past the clouds and it's blue. It's a crazy experience that I would never have experienced in my life if that first pilot had not sat at the end of the runway and decided to throw that throttle forward. Faith moves. is this assurance of things hoped for, this conviction of things unseen that moves itself into action. The rest of that chapter in Hebrews is what we covered a couple weeks ago, where all these people moved into action because of their faith. It changed something. It moved into movement for them. Now let's go back to Peter here. In 2 Peter, let's reread that first part of verse 3. He says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him." So here's the question. That is either true or that is false. The Bible is either telling you the truth or it's lying. The plane flies or it don't. Either Jesus has given you everything that you need for life. Jesus has given you everything that you need for godliness. Or he hasn't. Which means whatever you're dealing with, your tongue or your attitudes or your eyes or your finances, your habits, he's given you everything you need. Or he hasn't. And when it seems impossible, when you're sitting at the end of the runway with your hand on the throttle and you're refusing to move based on the faith of that, most of the time I've noticed it's because you're relying on yourself instead of relying on God. Let me reread these two verses. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. How much of that has anything to do with you? All of it and none of it. You're the object that is being worked on. He is giving you and doing all these things to you. See, the power to deal with our tongue and our attitudes and our eyes and our finances and our habits and whatever comes from the knowledge of him who called us. Knowing Jesus more gives us more power to tap into to deal with stuff in our lives. That's what he says. He says it's through the promises, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. See, Jesus has made a whole bunch of promises to you, and the thing about Jesus' promises is he's going to actually keep them. So when he makes promises like, do not be anxious in anything, but with prayer and thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace that passes all understanding will be given to you. That's a promise. When he promises and says that the work that he has begun in you, he will bring to completion in the end. These are promises, and Jesus will keep them. The thing is, we are not used to someone keeping their promises, because we don't. We don't pay our credit card back every month. We promise to. We don't keep our wedding vows very well. We've seen people break. We have politicians setting an example of promises to us, right? We're not used to keeping their promises, but when you anchor your faith in the promises of God, the precious and great promises of Jesus, it can be a very real and tangible and practical help in your time of need. Verse 5. For this very reason, because all of this is true, all that we just talked about is true, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, this is kind of a weird passage that we could easily misinterpret. See, there's three tenses of our salvation. We have been saved by Jesus. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you have been saved. And there's a period on the end of the sentence. He did all the work, right? Then you are being saved. And it is something he is doing in your life. He is transforming you into the likeness of Jesus. It is a done deal. Period on the end of the sentence. That's all there is. Then you will one day be saved. It's a done deal. Period on the end of the sentence. It's going to be done, right? That's it. Three tenses of salvation. And he gets at all of these here, and he focuses on the middle one, how it is that God transforms us. And he says, and it's kind of weird, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, if you're theologically astute, you just got worried. Because you know that we are saved by faith alone, that there's nothing we can add to our faith. If we try to add anything to our faith, then we are trying to be the controller of our salvation. We know that it's a done deal. It is by faith alone that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, that there's nothing we can add to that. And then we read this, it says, supplement your faith with virtue. What does that mean? Does that mean I have to do some stuff in order to stay saved? Remember, he anchored all of this on the truth he just covered. Because you have been rescued from the corruption of your sinful desires, you can now live like this. It changes who you are. Let me just give it to you in the plane illustration again. Imagine you're that pilot sitting there in the plane, and you're like, yes, I believe that the plane flies. Why ain't the plane flying? Right? You just sit there in the cockpit looking at it going, what? Well, here's the thing. Elon Musk hasn't gotten a hold of that plane yet, so it still needs a pilot, right? And so the way God has designed this, it is one of those wild things. God has designed it so that we get to be an active part of our sanctification. He invites us into that. That's why Peter says, because all this is true, because none of this is going to change, because you have this faith of the apostles, you have the equal standing in God's eyes with the apostles, because all this is true, you can now do some stuff. Take your faith and supplement it with virtue. What is virtue? Well, it's one of those words we do use a whole lot, but to a Roman, they would have immediately known what Peter was talking about. Because virtue was the ultimate character quality of a Roman citizen, the ultimate character quality of a Roman soldier. It's this idea of strength and valor and courage and excellence and pretty much everything that is outstanding, regardless of the culture that you live in. C.S. Lewis called it the natural law. He said that each one of us is hardwired inside with a natural law that we don't even need to hear somebody tell us that something is right or wrong. We just know that it's right or wrong. And we just know certain things. Like you can go in Genesis and see this in just right at the beginning. There's Cain, the story of Cain and Abel. It's Adam and Eve's kid. And if you remember the story, they both brought God some sacrifices and some offerings. And God was not happy with Cain's, but God liked Abel's. So Cain killed Abel. And then God's like, what'd you do? And then he knew he did something wrong. But I went and checked in the first three chapters of Genesis, it never says, thou shalt not kill. How did he know? He knew because of natural law. So there's certain things inside of us that we know this is wrong and this is virtuous. And so there's a fair amount of debate in Christian circles about what this actually means right here. Let me just tell you what I think this means. I think what Peter's saying is, shouldn't the bare minimum for a Christian's behavior be the virtuous life that we all agree on? Like, take your faith and add to it virtue. Just the normal stuff that we all agree is good. Like, we should probably, as followers of Jesus, not kick old ladies. Right? I mean, pretty straightforward, right? We should probably hold doors for people and be polite and work hard and not be lazy. And no one needs to tell us this stuff. But as we live according to that natural law, what happens is we begin to get to know God better because God's the one who planted the natural law inside of us. So what happens is we for this very reason, we make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Well, knowledge of what? Well, to get knowledge, it has to be something we didn't know, right? So something a little bit more, some kind of knowledge that we didn't know. And what I think this is that knowledge of who God is and what he's called us to us and what actually sin is and what sin is not and all those sorts of things where the Bible goes beyond even what natural law will tell us and gives commands to us in our lives. And when you begin to add that knowledge, then what you need is self-control because you don't need self-control to do something that comes natural to you. So you need some self-control. So as you combine faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, you begin to live as someone who is free from the corruption that comes from your sinful desire. Now, I know I nerded out on that a little bit. Let me just give you three practical examples. The first is sexuality. So we know in our culture and that sexual desire is a blessing. that it is a good thing. It is a gift that God has given us, and you don't have to be a Christian to know that. And natural law tells us that we ought to be faithful to our partner. We just know that. That's just kind of a given. We know that. But then Scripture takes it to another level and says, as a follower of Christ, your sexuality sits inside the bucket of one man and one woman for one lifetime. It's going to take some self-control, whether you're a single person or a married person, to keep your sexuality in the bucket of marriage alone. That's going to take some self-control. Let's think about alcohol for a second. We know that wine is a blessing. Scripture even says wine is a blessing. But natural law tells us that abuse of alcohol is a terrible and horrible thing. And then Scripture tells us, when it talks about alcohol, do not be controlled by anything. So if, as a follower of Christ, we don't drink to be controlled. And if we're drinking to be controlled, we know that it may not be abuse, but it's taken it to another level. We're not controlled by anything, not just alcohol, but anything else. And it's going to take some self-control to keep that blessing of God into that particular bucket or wine glass. Think about communication, your words. The ability to communicate is a blessing from God. And natural law tells us we shouldn't be a jerk with our words, even though we kind of are sometimes. We shouldn't curse those or people. We know that. And yet Scripture takes it to another level and says, with your words, bless those who curse you. That takes some self-control. Do you see how this all works? You've got your faith and you add to it virtue, kind of the known natural law. And then there's this knowledge of what Christ has called us to. And it's going to take self-control to live a life like that. But as we know Jesus more and we add virtue to our faith and we add knowledge and we add self-control, we start to live a steadfast life. And steadfastness is patient endurance, because it is going to take patient endurance to keep our sexuality in the context of marriage. It's going to take patient endurance to not be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. It's going to take patient endurance to not curse those who curse us, but to bless them. And all of this, what does he say? You add self-control, steadfastness, and steadfastness, godliness. It leads to godliness. You become more like Jesus, who patiently endured temptation without sinning, patiently endured the cross where he took your failure to live like this onto him, so that he would be buried and crucified, and then on the third day rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And the more you begin to become like Jesus, there's an odd result. This godliness gets supplemented with, and this is a weird one, brotherly affection. What does that mean? Well, as we become more like Jesus, we begin to love what he loves more, and we begin to love who he loves more. And then we look out and we see others struggling with the same stuff that we're struggling with. And we see them sitting at the end of the runway without enough faith to throw the throttle down. And we begin to have an affection toward other Christians as they're struggling along with us. Verse 8. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So for those of us who are kind of type A, we're like, yes, I do not want to be ineffective. So help me out with this. But the way he's basically saying is this actually put wheels and motion and movement to your faith? As you begin to think like this, it begins to change things. You begin to be able to throw the throttle down, and you begin to have an effective and fruitful Christian life. He says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he's been cleansed from his former sins." In other words, you can live like this. You've been cleansed of your sins. You don't have to worry about this stuff. You can actually live like this. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Show the world that you're actually saved. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. For in this way, you'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What happens is, as we live like this, this movement in our lives. It takes the staleness away. And it changes our relationship with ourselves as we begin to realize, yeah, like Peter, I'm pretty messed up. It's pretty amazing that Jesus saved me. And it changes our posture toward others. We have brotherly affection, sisterly affection toward others. And we begin to give them a little bit more breathing room and grace when they screw up toward us, because Jesus did that with us. And we have this brotherly affection. And it changes our relationship with God as our knowledge in him deepens and our knowledge of Jesus grows. And we know him more. And then the whole thing is a feedback loop that starts all over again. So what I'd like to do in closing is I just want to pray for you right now. And then we're going to continue in worship. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray right now for those of us in the room who've felt a little stale in our faith. Maybe we've been sitting at the end of the runway in some sort of movement and action that you are calling us to, and we're just scared to put the throttle down, because we're looking at ourselves instead of looking at you. Maybe that's an area of temptation where we're just not dealing with a sin that we know we should be dealing with. Maybe it's a step toward righteousness. Maybe it's a step toward a relationship with someone that is broken. Whatever that is, we just pray that you would help us to throw that throttle down and to believe, to have this conviction of something that we can't see because we believe it to be true. Help us when we have that fear not to do that. We're just afraid. Help us to look to Jesus and increase in our knowledge of him so that keeping our eyes on him would give us the courageousness to move by faith. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.